Well, would you please take your Bibles out, and we will turn in a moment to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. You say, wait a minute, that's not Daniel chapter 7, and it's not. In some ways, this morning I would like very much just to keep going in our series in Daniel, not take a pause, don't even breathe, if you will. We just got into some of the deeper waters in chapter 7 and some of the prophecy that are there, but the other half of me wants to acknowledge that our world that we live in is celebrating something very significant today. It's significant to us. It's very, very significant to us. I'd like to try to find a happy medium between the two, but that's not an easy natural thing because prophetic and apocalyptic literature doesn't necessarily lend itself to discussions of the resurrection. However, in God's good providence, and he does this often for me, we happened to be in Daniel 7 last week, not just any apocalyptic literature, but one that has introduced to us a character called the Son of Man, who is the world over recognized to be a very important person in the life of God's people. And so in Daniel chapter 7, being introduced to this character of the Son of Man, when we learned last week about this Son of Man, we learned that he's coming to defeat the world forces that are out there, the kingdoms of the world. The four beasts is what we were introduced to. The various kings of this world who fight against the Lord, who rage against him. And he is going to establish his kingdom, and eventually he's going to give this kingdom remarkably to you and me. He's going to give this to his saints, saints of the Most High. He's the one responsible to turn back the effects of the fall. He's the one who's going to judge the evil, and he's going to establish good. And what makes this so convenient this morning for me is that the means by which he's going to do these things is through the work of the coming of this one to earth who is going to live a righteous life and who is going to give his life a ransom. He's going to defeat the final enemy, and he's going to do that through his death and through his resurrection. That fits perfectly. The Son of Man is none other than Jesus Christ, and it's his death, it's his resurrection that is promised in Daniel chapter 7 as the accomplishing tool by which he will do this kingdom establishing. He's going to commission the Son of Man to do with regard to the judgment of the kingdoms of the world that oppose his church and the transfer of dominion to his people. We're going to see today that repeatedly Jesus speaks to those who followed him, his disciples. He spoke to them as the Son of Man. He didn't hem and haw about it at all. He was declaring himself to be the one who Daniel talked about and tells them that his mission, spelled out in the annals of the Old Testament scriptures, is precisely, as Luke 18 would put it, to be delivered over to the Gentiles, to be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after being flogged, he would be killed, and on the third day, he would raise again. I'd like to read a great deal more scripture than I have time to read this morning with you, to show you how the Son of Man is spoken of in Daniel, how that came for his. This comes about for this purpose. But let me begin with this passage in Luke 24, one very familiar with this time of year. Listen as we read, and I want you to look for the tie to Daniel chapter 7 in the resurrection story and how God's planned this from the beginning. Chapter 24 of Luke, beginning at verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. I want you to notice verse 7. He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you that while he was with you in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered. Jesus talked and taught his disciples that the Son of Man, spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, was to live and to die and to rise again. He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you this. And this comes almost at the end of Luke's gospel, but Jesus has been referring to himself as that Son of Man all through his ministry. He's identified himself with the Son of Man of Daniel 7, of whom it was said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That, of course, is in the context of one kingdom after another being destroyed. His kingdom, like that stone that comes and rolls and hits the statue and causes it to crumble, it is the one that grows and is established and cannot be destroyed. But in order to see the tie here between Daniel 7 and what we just read, I want to ask the question, what does the Son of Man do? What is he about? In the passage in Daniel, what is the Son of Man shown to be doing? What's his work? In verse 13, he's given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And then in verses 26 and 27, he is the one who is going to do some things. And what is he going to do? It says he's going to sit in judgment, take away the dominion of the beasts, and give the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven to the people of the saints of the Most High. What's the work of the Son of Man? It is to do this suppressing of evil, getting rid of it, destroying those kingdoms, establishes his kingdom, and giving it to the saints. But how are those forces of evil that oppose the church and those saints, how is it to be subdued? How is it to be defeated? How will the saints receive the kingdom? How does our Messiah King, the Son of Man, accomplish that work? What have the scriptures in the Old Testament already said would happen as this Messiah would come and how it would come about? This is the tremendous task that Jesus had in coming and teaching his disciples as he walked with them along the way, to teach and help him understand what he, the Son of Man, had come to do in the scriptures and how they had been speaking of him all along. This is what we read in Luke 18, beginning at verse 31. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise again." At least four other times in the Gospels that we have, it's reiterated that the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to death by crucifixion. But almost, well, in fact, every single time that he is talking about that, always included in that prophetic look ahead to his sacrificial death is the message that he will rise again on the third day. The death and resurrection of the Son of Man is noted as the chief means by which he accomplishes the work that is set before him. It's the strategic historic event that marks victory for the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of this world. If there's to be a people of God at all, if they're to be rescued from the universal set of fallen and thus condemned humanity, then the Son of Man must first set them free. He has to get rid of their bondage to sin. He has to give them eternal life and to transfer them from out of that kingdom where they are part of that world, that worldly system of Satan, and put them into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to forgive their sins, at the same time satisfy God's justice and his divine justice. Something has to happen, and that's a substitutionary sacrifice. It has to be offered from someone who's worthy. And only the sufficiency of someone who is both divine and human can do that. Only the Most High's provided Son of Man can do that. And for this reason, Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross. And that atoning work having been accomplished, he then grants to his people, his elect, perfect righteousness. It's this that enabled a reconciliation then with their holy Creator. So the first thing I want you to see today is that the Son, I'll give you several things that the Son of Man does as we look throughout the New Testament. What is the Son of Man said to do in the Old Testament? And the first thing I want you to see, of course, is that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. This Jesus, the Son of Man. Do you remember the story, I think it's in Luke 5, where you have the paralytic man who has good friends who bring him on a mat? And they're so hopeful to help this guy learn to walk again or receive the ability to walk again that they come to the busy house where Jesus is. There's just no way they can get him there. There's too many people in the house. And so they do something bold. They take that mat upstairs and they start tearing through the roof. I can't imagine that. I can't even imagine what that would be like to have somebody climb on your roof and start poking holes through your ceiling in the midst of a crowded group of people. How disruptive that would be. And yet, these guys are bold because they have such a hope that maybe he'll have the ability to walk again. They bring him in, and the consequences of this fall have impacted this poor guy, right? The poor man is paralyzed. And what I want you to see today is, do you remember this guy? You can remember what they did for him, that he's hoping to be healed by Jesus. But when you see what you see Jesus doing in his ministry to people like this guy, his teaching, his healing ministry, healing the sick, and so on, you can't separate that from what Daniel 7 said he would be doing, what the Son of Man was doing. Those are actually exactly the same thing. They are part and parcel with one another. That poor man is paralyzed. He's been impacted by the destructive forces of the great enemy, Satan, the dragon behind all those beasts. The consequences of the fall included things like physical illness and deformity and things like paralysis. And the Son of Man came to destroy the ravaging effects of that dragon and all associated with his kingdom. He came to rescue his people from them. Well, the paralytic, as he lay on that mat, he had to be hopeful, right? That maybe I'll be like so many others that have been healed by Jesus. I can depend on his mercy to people like me. He hoped that the Son of Man would reverse the effects of the fall by giving him the ability once again to get off the mat, to stand up. And that was in Jesus' mind to do. But it was not at all Jesus' priority. When the man is let down through the hole in the roof and he's laid out in front of the Pharisees who are gawking and staring there, waiting to catch Jesus in some mistake, Jesus doesn't say to the man, "Get up, your body is better. You may go from here." Instead, he tackles the worst problem first, the root cause of all that has gone wrong in the world. And he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven. You are reconciled to God. Your barrier that has separated you from God because you have thought evil thoughts, you have walked wickedly in your ways, you have done all these things, those things are removed from you. You are right with God." And the man lying on the mat, what is he thinking? I didn't plan on getting that gift today. You know the dialogue that ensues when this man says these things, right? Jesus makes a point of drawing attention to the aspect of his work that is being done by the Son of Man. He mentions in his teaching in that context, it's the Son of Man who just said that about the sins being forgiven. And of course, you know what happens. The Pharisees cry, "Blasphemy! How could you say such a thing?" And Jesus makes a very clear point. He says, "As the Son of Man, I have this authority." He says in chapter 9, verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he then said to the man, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And of course, the man did. To show that he has that authority to forgive the man's sins, which he had declared, he shows that he can heal his body as well. And this declaration that the man's sins are forgiven and thus has been delivered from that kingdom of Satan, which is the promise of Daniel chapter 7, that I will take people out of that kingdom and I will wipe out that kingdom and I will establish my kingdom. It's a promise based on the certainty of what was about to happen. Jesus is saying something, that your sins are going to be forgiven before something has actually accomplished the forgiving of his sins. It's based on the fact that he's about to do for this paralyzed, once paralyzed man, what he promised, to follow through, and he does follow through. In Matthew 20, verse 28, it says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom." That's what this Son of Man of Daniel 7 came to do. The Son of Man didn't just leave the man on the mat or leave him in his condition and his sin, but he gave him life. And his offering was accepted, and that's indicated by God's raising Jesus from the dead. So that's the first thing I want you to see about the Son of Man that we connect to the resurrection here today, is that the Son of Man's work is part of this. But in Matthew 13, in explaining the parable, a different parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, you learn something else about the Son of Man and what Jesus is talking about. And there you learn that Jesus says of the Son of Man that he is the sower of the good seed. Now, you have to get your head around what is he talking about when in that parable, right? In that parable, we also see the Son of Man fulfilling Daniel chapter 7. That's the parable where there are wheat and there are tares growing up in the same field and so on. And then when the explanation comes, this is what he says. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." But what he's saying here is that Jesus, as the Son of Man, is said to be the sower of those who are sons of the kingdom. Right? He sows the sons of heaven's kingdom, while the devil sows the sons of his kingdom. Now, according to Daniel chapter 7, going back to that, verse 18, it says, "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and shall possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." It's Jesus. It's the Son of Man who sows these seeds. He is the one who turns citizens of the devil's kingdom into good seed. It's his gracious work that brings about the new life in the hearts of those who were once slaves of evil, who are dead to sin. And having changed them, he now sows them in the sense that he picks them up from that kingdom and he sows them in the new kingdom where God's kingdom is. He places them in the good soil and he sees that they grow in that soil, that they prosper. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of salvation. He's in charge. Who? The Son of Man. Okay? You and I find peace in this life today. As we wrestle with the big questions of life, especially this, what's going to happen to me after I die? We wrestle with that question, but the peace we have with regard to that question comes from a confidence that the Son of Man is the author of my faith, but also the perfecter of my faith. He who planted me in the soil will also see to it that I grow and bear fruit. Luke 19:10 reminds us, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He who has begun this good work will complete it. Our hope of eternal life entirely rests upon the fact that the one who planted us in his kingdom now sits on the throne of heaven, having received all power and authority. And it's his finished work on the cross. And beyond that, even more so, the fact that the Father accepts that work on the cross and raises him from the dead, that seals our inheritance. That's where our confidence comes from this morning. So as the nation thinks about the resurrection today, which hopefully we're thinking about all the time, we're thinking about that every week. But remember that this is what we're dealing with, is that the Son of Man has come and accomplished our inheritance. He's done it. It's finished. It's absolutely secure in his hands. But that's not the only thing that the Son of Man is said to do. Right? He's got the forgiveness of sins in his hand. He plants us as good seed, but it also says that he will sit as judge. Daniel 7 has been emphasizing judgment on those old kingdoms, right? Listen to what it says in verses 21 and 22. "As I looked, this horn," and again, a horn represents a king who is over a kingdom of the world, "this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High." If I go back to the parable of the wheat and the tares in chapter 13 of Matthew, it goes on a little bit after. It talks about that explanation, and it says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. And notice the language again. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Who's doing that? It's the Son of Man who's sending his messengers to accomplish that. He is the one who does the judging. He is the one who will see to it that those with faith inherit the kingdom. In that book that's so parallel in some ways in the New Testament to Daniel in the Old Testament, Revelation tells of the martyred saints under the throne, and they're crying out to the one who sits on the throne for justice. They're looking to the Son of Man to make it right what happened in this world. And that's found in chapter 6, verse 10 of Revelation. It says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? If you look at the context of Revelation 6 and who they're crying out to, they're crying out to the Lamb of God who is on the throne. And then it describes that Lamb of God on the throne. We know who the Lamb of God is. It's Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man sitting on the throne of heaven. They're crying out to this Lamb who looks funny. What does he look like? Do you remember in Revelation? He looks like he's been slain. A Lamb who has been slain. Why does he look like he's been slain? It's because he has been slain. But he's alive on the throne. And this is what they're crying out to. They're crying out to this one who has been resurrected from the dead, who sits on the throne of heaven saying, Lord, judge against the evil and bring about what is just. If you connect the dots there, you see this is Jesus, right? The Son of Man who not only has the authority to forgive sin, to plant people anew in the kingdom, but he's going to also judge the wicked, separate them from those who have been made righteous. He's going to bring justice. He's fulfilling the promises of Daniel 7. In Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28, this is what you read. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, hear the kingdom language that's talked about here in this New Testament. Look, a few chapters later in Matthew, chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, this is the saints now. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see the language of Daniel, the kingdoms that are being displaced and the kingdom that you will receive. That's the language all through the New Testament. The risen Lord Jesus is coming as the Lamb of God who looked like he was slain to judge, as Daniel predicted. A part and parcel of this work, then, of the Son of Man is to die and to be raised again. This is foreshadowed in the Old Testament in another way. Another prophet, actually, Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, seemingly a dead situation, right? And yet he emerges alive at the end of that. And that's said to be a sign to the generation of Nineveh that he was to go to. It's meant to be a sign. Now, here's a question. Here's a good point to stop in the service. We only got 5 or 6 minutes left. It's a good point to stop and ask the question, what good does it do to come on an Easter Sunday morning and hear a sermon about all these interesting connections between somebody from Daniel chapter 7 and Jesus and what he did in the resurrection? Have you asked that question this morning? What? Okay, that's nice. It's interesting. I see a lot of interesting connections there. You know, it'd be easy to hear all that and go away completely unchanged this morning. It's nice information. You filled your head. That's great. You know, there are a lot of people who heard the story of Jonah in the Old Testament. They heard that story of him being in the belly of the fish for 3 days. They heard him talk about the judgment that was to come and the hope that was only to be found in the Son of Man. And yet they were unchanged as well. Unfortunately, Jesus speaks of those who got that sign and didn't pay attention to it as condemned. You see, the sign of Jonah given to that generation was intended for a reason. It was to point ahead to something. He was a sign. He was a symbol. He was an old, a shadow of what was a reality that was to come, which is, of course, Christ, who was in the belly of the tomb for 3 days and would rise again. It was to show that God affirmed the Son of Man as his Son, in whom he was well pleased, and received that sacrifice that he had made on the cross. And the purpose of that sign is to compel mankind to put their hope in him, to trust in him alone. And I want you to see with me this morning that those who live many generations later, you and I, that have seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ is given to us as a sign, the sign of Jonah, pointing to the very same thing. And it compels us this morning. It demands of us that we acknowledge him as the one and only provision for mankind by which we might escape those kingdoms of the world which are going to be condemned and be judged and be brought into the kingdom and be planted in this new kingdom. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is the sign of Jonah to us in this age. Let me say that again. The Son of Man is the sign of Jonah to us in this age. Jesus said this himself very clearly in the first century in Luke chapter 11. He's teaching his disciples, and he says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be given to this generation. The resurrection is thus presented to you and to me this morning as a sign regarding the Son of Man, of Jesus Christ. It calls us, as it did to the people of Nineveh, to repent of our sin and turn in faith to the Son of Man. His death, his resurrection stand before you as God's witness that he is the only God-authorized sacrifice for sin, the only means of enjoying a renewed relationship with the living God. We're confronted with that reality this morning. And the evidence of Scripture is that he alone, as the Son of Man, will live forevermore to reign. Revelation 1, verse 12 and following. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I turned. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, and he said, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Fear not. As the forgiver of sins, as the planter of people in the right kingdom, as the judge of all the world, as the sign of Jonah to this generation, as the one who will reign forevermore, when you stand before that throne, will he say to you, fear not? Fear not. Because those whose faith rests securely on him, there's no fear. There need be no fear. There is only peace. There is only joy. There is satisfaction in being with him. Security in him when our faith rests on him. There's no fear. There's only eternal hope. So be sure that you have placed your hope in him this morning, the Son of Man. Thanks be to God for our risen Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we marvel at the wonder of this one who is named Jesus. for all that was promised of him in the prophets of old. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and yet coming about in reality as Jesus came to the earth, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross. But Father, how marvelous it is that 3 days later he rose again from the dead, and he gives us all of that accomplished work out of grace. We thank you this morning for him. As we reflect now on the death of Christ in the sacrament, would we always have in the back of our minds the reality of the resurrection? For this accomplished work of the Son of Man is given, and we have such an anticipation of good things ahead. We lay all this in thanks before you in Jesus' name. Amen.